We are in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. We got down last week as far as verse 10. And we are looking at the apostolic prayer, if you would. I mean, Paul's an apostle, and he's praying. So we can call this Paul's apostolic prayer for the believers in the church that is at Colossae. And as we mentioned last time, unlike most modern public prayers, Paul here doesn't offer a prayer for any particular healing, for any particular protection, or provision, or material blessing of any kind. Not that there's anything wrong with praying for those things, because the Bible does say we should pray for all things. But Paul's primary focus here in this prayer is on the Colossians' greatest need as a body of believers. And in Paul's mind, their greatest need at this time in their existence was that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and understanding. Again, as we saw last time, that knowledge, that type of knowledge, shall we say, can only come from God's Word. God's will is revealed in God's Word. And if you want to find out what God's will is for your life, well, you got to read God's Word. Because in the Word of the Lord there, God's will for every believer has been revealed. Of course, I'm talking about the general will of God, what God would have each of us as His children to do. We need to understand that there's a distinction to be made between God's will for our lives and God's guidance within our lives. You know, oftentimes we use the misnomer, I'm looking for God's will in this situation. Well, God's will has already been just given to us. What we're looking for is God's guidance. We're looking for the Holy Spirit's guidance. What decision should I make? And we, hopefully, if you're a believer, you desire to hear from the Lord on what to do. Now, that doesn't mean we just, you've heard of the paralysis of analysis. I don't want to do anything until I know exactly what I'm supposed to do. Well, sometimes you got to step out in faith. But you always want to recognize that God's wisdom is greater than ours. And so we seek the Lord's guidance and we literally look for His direction in our lives. At least we should, if we hope to get where we're supposed to be. In one piece, so to speak. Paul also goes on to pray that the Christian walk of these Colossian believers would be such that their lifestyle, their walk, would be worthy of the Lord, worthy of the Lord Himself. That's a tall order, especially when you realize that that means that their lives would be fully pleasing to Him. You say, well, I don't know about that. But it is possible. In fact, Jesus said He always does the things that please the Father. You say, well, He was Jesus. Well, yeah, but we have Him living inside of us. And so He empowers us to do the same thing. As long as that's our desire, then we will be heading for that goal. Again, that's a tall order, but it is not impossible. And yet, Paul, in his prayer, he has the sequence correct. You can't hope to even begin to be fully pleasing to the Lord if you have no clue what God's will is. All right? If we don't know what God's will is, how are we going to please Him? And so the main responsibility for believers concerning God's will is first to discover what that is, as He has declared it in His Word, and then just do it. All right? I'm not, again, not advertising for Nike, but Paul said just do it. You know what God wants? Do it. See, easy as that. It's easy to understand, not always easy to accomplish. Because we kind of get in the way of that. Our old flesh, our old intentions. But as Paul presents this to the Colossians, he then sketches out four characteristics of what a life that is pleasing to the Lord actually looks like. And as I said last time, these are not the only spiritual characteristics that Christians are to possess or to display. They're merely typical traits that flesh out what the living a life worthy of the Lord really means. So last week we saw the first characteristic of a life that is fully pleasing to the Lord is that it will bear fruit in every good work. These are the good works that the Father has prepared in advance for each of His children to accomplish in their lives. These are the things that the Lord would have us to do. These are the things that we seek God's guidance for. These good works were prepared before we were actually God's children. In fact, they were prepared before the foundation of the world because God intended us to be His children before He even created the world. So it is the Father's will for His children that they should be about His business. Isn't that what Jesus told them in the temple? He told His parents, you know, I must be about My Father's business. And I'm sure they're thinking, well, your father's a carpenter. Well, I don't see no saw, I don't see no hammer. He's talking about His heavenly Father. And we also, as God's children, should be about our Father's business. We have a lot of things that are on our plates. Every day. We all do. We have a lot of things we have to do. But our primary goal, our primary purpose, our primary responsibility as believers in this world is to be about our Heavenly Father's business in the midst of doing everything that we have to do. Now, the second characteristic of fully pleasing the Lord is that we should be constantly growing in our knowledge of God. As we discover more about God's Word, we are then able to trust God in more areas of our lives, which will then begin to exercise our faith, because just simply saying I trust God doesn't mean anything until I actually have to do it, all right? Until I actually have to trust Him, until I put myself in a position where failure is a real option. And then we trust God to get us through. And when we do that, and God comes through as He always does, not only do we have an intellectual knowledge of God, we now have an experiential knowledge. We have experienced God's power in our life. We have experienced God working in our life. So the next time, when the trust is even greater, we can look back and say, well, He got me through that. He'll get me through this. Oftentimes, we get hit with that trust issue before we even realize what's going on. And our first knee-jerk reaction is like, oh no, the sky is falling. And yet, we have to stop and think, God's in control. And I trust Him. So let's just see this through. Let's see it through. And when we see God work in our lives and we see Him come through for us and our faith is built, our faith is exercised, then that leads us to a desire to know more about God, which then in turn leads to a greater faith. That's that wonderful cycle of seeking knowledge of the Lord. Now, that's important because these Colossians were being tempted to seek out the so-called secret or mystical knowledge of God from the false teachers. You know, we know this about God. And if you were like us, if you were as good as us, if you were in our club, then you would know it too. You'd be in on the secret. Everybody wants to be in on the secret, you know. You know what a secret is? Secret is something you tell one person at a time. Right? Look, don't tell anybody else. Right? And then they go and tell, don't tell anybody else. That's what a secret is. And so Paul begins to explain to these believers that there is a great difference between seeing the knowledge of God, seeking the knowledge of God in abstract terms, and actually seeing it in practical terms. It's one thing to have, pride myself in understanding what the Trinity is. Well, you're doing better than me. I don't understand it. I believe it. I accept it because it's in God's Word, but I can't explain it to someone. But it's one thing to pride yourself in understanding biblical doctrine, and it is quite another thing to be faced with a choice between living primarily for yourself or living for the Lord. Because when you begin to know God, that's when you begin to live for the Lord. Or at least you should. There's a great difference between remaining silent, you know, protecting yourself, or confessing Christ before an angry mob, like Paul did. Those guys tried to kill him, and he still stood up and preached to them. You know, if somebody were to beat me up, I'd be a little bit offended. You know, hey, you're on your own, buddy. Paul wouldn't like that. He said, look, these guys who are trying to kill me need to know who Jesus Christ is. And oftentimes we are faced with those kind of situations where we can just sit back and be quiet, or we can say, look, this is what the Lord has done for me. What Paul is saying here is that a true knowledge of God will produce visible, practical evidence in a believer's life. And then Paul goes on to say that such an understanding of God's will requires a strength that draws on the power of God Himself. Look at verse 11. I'll tell you what, we're going to read verse 11 down to verse 14. Scratch that. We're going to start in verse 9 because we want to get the whole gist of the prayer. Again, look at that verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Talk about the office of government efficiency. Paul is very efficient in the terminology that he uses, because we could be here for a week trying to figure out what Paul is saying, trying to divulge everything that he packs into these four short verses. But we want to look first at verse 11. Verse 11 gives us the third characteristic of what a life that is fully pleasing to the Lord will look like, and that life clearly is one that is strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. And that that strengthening allows us to display great endurance and patience. Now what we need to understand here is that it is God's energy that empowers us. The power of God, the might of God. In fact, Paul uses two different Greek words for God's energy. He says there is might, which is the Greek word dunamis, which is the Greek word that we get our term dynamite from. We all know what dynamite is. Not the J.J. Walker kind of dynamite, but the actual dynamite, the stick. Very, very powerful, very powerful. Dynamite or dunamis implies inherent power. Inherent power in that little stick of dynamite. You can throw it around, but if you light it just right, it'll mess you up. It'll mess up a lot of things. There's power packed within there. But then Paul also points to the word power, which is the Greek word kratos, which means manifested power. Power that we see, power in action. Power that has been put into action. The grace that is experienced in our everyday Christian lives is simply the result of God's power at work in our lives. And the spiritual growth, the spiritual maturity that Paul is praying for here, can come only as we yield to God's power. It can come only as we allow or permit Him to work within us. God's not going to force His power upon us. We need to invite that in. And when we invite it in, we need to cooperate with it. We need to get on board with it. Now, we use these terms. Power, might is thrown around a lot in religious circles these days. We usually equate God's glorious power as being revealed in some great feat of daring, like Israel crossing the Red Sea. Of course, that required God's power. David's victory over Goliath. That wasn't an accident. All right. I'm sure David was a good sling artist, but he wasn't that good. All right. That required the hand of God. Or you think of Elijah challenging the priests of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. That took some power. And that was a display, a mighty display of power. Or we think of God's power being displayed in the context of some miracle. Jesus giving sight to the blind, feeding the 5,000. Paul raising up Eutychus from the dead. Even today, our prayer for God's power to be displayed is often in feats of healing or provision or in some circles. It's the desire for signs and wonders to be revealed. But what's remarkable about this verse, what's shocking actually to most modern Christians, at least in the Western world, is that while the power that Paul often prays for is usually tied to the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in this verse, the demonstration of this power among believers who are living lives fully pleasing to the Lord is not seen in miracles. It's not even seen in their own resurrection. It is seen in them having all patience and long-suffering with joy. Oh boy, don't we love that? Yeah, I need more long-suffering. I need more patience. That's the power that Paul is praying for. We need God's, believe it or not, just that attitude. Oh boy, here it comes. We need God's power to be able to handle that. And so the emphasis here is not on miracles or signs and wonders. It's on Christian character. We need God's power to develop Christian character within our lives. Patience, long-suffering, joyfulness in the midst of long-suffering. These inner victories of the soul are just as great, if not greater than any public victories recorded in the annals of biblical history. For David to control his temper when Shimei was laying it on him, I mean Shimei was cursing him out to his face. This was when David was running for his life. I mean, he was down and out, and Shimei came in to like get in those last few kicks. I'm going to put my curses in before, you know, Absalom takes him out. But David kept his cool. He controlled his temper. And I think that took more of the power of God in David's life than him slaying Goliath. In fact, Proverbs 16, verse 32 tells us, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." So the Bible says, if you're able to, you know, have an even keel, if you're able to control your temper, you're better than, you know, Eisenhower or George Patton. You're better. Because you can control yourself. We think it's great when someone can control, you know, their enemy. Guess who your greatest enemy is? It's you. You see him every morning when you look in the mirror. Your greatest enemy. The word patience, as it is seen in this verse, means endurance when circumstances are difficult. Anybody ever been through difficult circumstances? Anybody? Maybe? If you're alive, you've been through difficult circumstances. But the power that Paul prays for is power that allows Christians to have a patience in the midst of those circumstances, even when we don't see the end. You know, we're always looking for the light at the end of the tunnel. Sometimes you don't see that light. Sometimes the light's a train coming at you in the middle of that tunnel. Sometimes you think, oh, I'm almost out of it, and then boom, no, it's going to be even worse. I read an article written by a fella. He said that in 1 year, I think it was 2022, he had just lost his job, and then his wife was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and he had to tell her. So he was down and out, and yet he clung to his faith in God. Now, he ended up losing his wife, but he still had his faith in God. That would be a difficult time, and yet he was able to endure those difficult circumstances with a patience that only God can give. Patience is the opposite of despondency. despondency is, oh no, it's all coming to an end. Well, just chuck it and, you know, give up. Give up and go home. Give up and just wait for it, the other shoe to fall, so to speak. But patience is an important characteristic of the maturing Christian life. If we are growing in Christ, if we are growing in our knowledge of God, we should also be growing in patience. If we do not learn to be patient, then we are likely not to learn anything else. If we can't learn to be patient, then we're not going to learn anything else from God. Because we won't sit still long enough. How, you know, that's why in Sunday school, I have a lot of respect for the Sunday school teachers. It's hard to teach when them kids are, they're not sitting still. You can't give much teaching. You can't transfer much knowledge. But as believers, we are able not just to endure tribulations, we are able to rejoice even in our tribulations because we know, or at least we should know, that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope within our lives. That's what Paul says in Romans 5. But we must never think that patience equates to complacency. We must never think that, well, this is what's going to happen. I'll just wait for something to change. Patience is not a Christian sitting in a rocking chair waiting on God to do something. Patience is the soldier in the battlefield who has taken his licks but continuing to fight even when the going gets tough. I'm amazed. I saw a post, an article of, I can't even tell you the guy's name, but he was I want to say he was either a ranger or a SEAL in Afghanistan. They were being surrounded. He was taking the fight to the enemy, but hit once. He was hit twice. He still continued to fight the enemy. He overcame, but he died from his wounds, but he did not give up. In the midst of that battle, he continued to fight. You know, you hit me in the leg, well, I still have one more to go. You hit me in that leg, well, I can crawl on my, you know, just keep going, just keep going. It's always too early to give up. We don't often think about that, but it is always too early to get up. The patience that Paul is talking about here is the exhausted runner on the track refusing to quit because they want to win the race. I don't know if any of you ever been runners, any of you? I want to quit as soon as the gun goes off. About five steps and I'm done. Believe it or not, I was actually on a track team and we went to nationals. But it was only because we were able to hang on to the baton. We all these other guys, they were long-legged, they was running, they dropped the baton. You win by default, you still win. Hey, even D stands for diploma, right? If your grades aren't that good, you still graduate. I don't want you being my doctor. All right, so, they always say, "Oh, he was top of his class." Well, there's a lot of guys that, a lot of doctors that graduate, they're the bottom of their class. They still become doctors. Patience is staying in the fight, staying in the race. Too many Christians have a tendency to quit when circumstances become too difficult. But it's always too soon to quit. Galatians 6:9, one of my favorite verses, says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." If we do not lose heart. If we don't faint, the King James says. If we don't give up. We'll see the harvest of our efforts, of God working in our lives if we just don't give up. It's not talent and it's not training that guarantees the victory in the Christian life. It's perseverance. Perseverance. C.H. Spurgeon said this, "By perseverance, the snail reached the ark." How long did it take the snail to get there? That he got there. Clearly he got there. He's still around. And I don't know who said it, but I remember this quote. It says, "Even the smallest acorn can become the greatest oak tree if it just holds its crown." Don't give up. Don't give up. Patience. But along with patience, we also need long-suffering. Oh, that's a word everybody loves. Long suffering. I want that on my back of my shirt. Long suffering. Long suffering simply means self-restraint. Which is another wonderful word. Self-restraint. Long suffering is the opposite of revenge. You see, patience has to do primarily with circumstances, while long suffering has to do with people. Don't look at your spouse. Don't look at your spouse. Don't look. Don't look at your children. Don't look at you. Long suffering has to do with other people. How long can you put up with other people? But here's the thing. God is long-suffering towards us. He is long-suffering even towards the lost because of His love, because of His grace. Long-suffering is also one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's also one of the grace garments that believers are to be clothed with, and we'll see that in Colossians 3. You're not only supposed to possess long-suffering, you're supposed to be clothed in long-suffering. It's surprising how some people can patiently endure trying circumstances only to lose their temper with a friend or a loved one. Quit looking at your friends. Quit looking at your loved ones. Moses was patient in his contest with Pharaoh, but he lost his temper in the wilderness and he forfeited his right to enter the promised land. He lost his temper with his own people. Why are you stiff-necked? Instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock. That's a problem. We are also often quick to lose our composure with others, especially if we feel that they have slighted us in some way or disrespected us in some way. You can't do that to me. We might not say that out loud, but that's what we're thinking. Who do you think you are? Are you outside your mind? But doing so, when we allow that thing, those things to take over our thoughts, that reveals a greater concern for ourselves than for the spiritual well-being of others. When we react to those things inappropriately, that shows that we're more concerned with ourselves. But patience and long-suffering go together if we are growing spiritually. Those things become part of our lives. In fact, Paul lists these as qualifications of a true minister of God. You can see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Paul himself displayed these same characteristics in his own life. And when we look at the qualifications for pastors, this is one of them. Patience, long-suffering. And here's the rule that goes along with that. A man with a short temper will not have a long ministry. All right? If you can't control your temper, you're not going to be able to minister to people for very long. Now, the great example of these two virtues in the Old Testament, of course, is Job. Job had patience. Job was quite literally long-suffering. Job had patience with his circumstances. He had patience with God. He was long-suffering with his so-called friends, his so-called counselors. He had a certain amount of long-suffering. He called them miserable counselors, but he didn't tell them to leave, okay? He just told them the truth. Thanks, but no thanks. Of course, in the New Testament, the greatest example of these two would be Jesus Christ. It's easy for God to perform miracles in the physical realm because everything that God created obeys His command. But to produce patience and to produce long-suffering in the believer's life takes a special work of power, and I would say a lot of that special work of power. See, Jesus could heal Malchus' ear, but He couldn't automatically change Peter's heart. He couldn't remove the hatred and the violence that was in Peter's heart toward Malchus. And God could quite easily bring water out of the rock if Moses would have spoke to it, but God couldn't force Moses to be patient. God couldn't force Moses to be obedient. But God's power is not only evidenced in our lives by our patience, by our long-suffering, but also in our joyfulness. And from a fleshly perspective, that's only adding insult to injury. You mean I have to endure all this stuff? Yeah, and you got to be joyful while you're doing it. How's that? But we will be. We will be. When circumstances are difficult, we should exhibit some joyful patience. And when people are hard to live with, you could say people, when people are insufferable, and it depends on, you know, what situation I am in, what people they are. Sometimes the insufferability, I can stand it for a while, sometimes a very short time. But when people are insufferable, we should be able to offer them some joyful long-suffering. You know, there's a lot of things I'd like to say, but I'm not going to say, so how are you doing? So there's a type of patience that endures but doesn't enjoy. That's not what Paul advises here. He's not asking us to have that begrudging kind of patience. He's praying that the Colossians might experience joyful patience and joyful long-suffering. And we as believers, we often use the words joy and happiness interchangeably, but they're not the same thing. They're not the same thing at all. There's a real distinction to be made between the two. Happiness depends on our happenings, you know, what's going on around us, what are our circumstances look like. Again, you maybe have heard me say this before. You wake up in the morning and, oh, it's morning. And there are two kind of peoples in this world. There's people that wake up in the morning and say, good morning, Lord. And there's people that wake up in the morning and say, good Lord, it's morning. You know, sometimes you wake up and like, what in the world am I doing? Where am I? Why am I here? You're not particularly happy. And you walk in the pantry and you're like, oh, my favorite cereal's in there. Yay! So you're happy. You look in the refrigerator, no milk. Oh, not happy. So it's up and down depending on, you know, traffic is great. Yay! But I get all the red lights. Oh. You get to work in the morning like, what's your problem? There's some things even coffee don't fix. But we're not talking about happiness. We're talking about joy. Joy is separate and independent both of circumstances and people. You know, if everything's going great in our lives, then we're happy. If everybody's nice to us, we're happy. When does that ever happen? You know? And that's what's important about joy. Joy is separate from those things. It's independent from those things. The most joyful epistle that Paul ever wrote was the epistle to the Philippians. And he wrote it from inside a prison with the expectation of being executed for his faith. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm on death row, I'm not going to be sending out any happy notes to people, you know, any joyful notes. But Paul did. He was joyful. I guess in Paul's mind, it's like, look, if I stay here, it's God. If I go home, it's God. Come with me. Only God's Spirit working within us can give us joy in the midst of problematic circumstances and problematic people. It is also one of the fruits of the Spirit. Joy is not something that we work up within ourselves. Joy is something that the Holy Spirit works in us. He works it into our lives, into our hearts. And the same can be said for patience and long-suffering. Each of these three virtues are so far beyond human capacity that they require the power of the Holy Spirit to produce them in the believer's life. But when God is allowed to work, these virtues enable us as believers to survive with joy, even when we are persecuted. They allow us to triumph in self-composure and contentment when we are insulted by others. They allow us to trust God's all-wise and all-gracious providence when we are suffering. And when Jesus sees these virtues being manifested in our lives, we can be sure that He is well pleased. These things please Him greatly. But there's another characteristic. The fourth characteristic is found in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. The fourth characteristic of living a life fully pleasing to the Lord is simply thankfulness. Being thankful. Showing gratitude. Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit will be joyful and they will be thankful. In fact, not to give thanks would be kind of a silent testimony to a catastrophic loss of perspective in my life. Thankfulness is the opposite of selfishness. See, even as believers, when we lose our joy, well, we start complaining and we become critical of everything and everyone. Oh, I don't like that. Oh, I don't like that. I don't like to go eat at a restaurant with somebody who's critical because they always complain to the... Just eat it. Just eat it. You know? I grew up in a household where we had two choices. Take it or leave it. So if I order something, they bring me it's the wrong order, I'm just going to eat it. I'm hungry, I'm just going to eat it. Now, if you want the right stuff, then that's fine. But don't complain about it. Don't, you know, be nice. Be nice. I just soon, you know, eat it and be gone. That's just me. The selfish person believes they deserve whatever good comes into their lives. They believe that other people exist to make them happy. That's unfortunate. If they believe that about me, they have set themselves for disappointment. The mature Christian realizes that life, as we know it, is a gift from God, and that blessings that come into our lives come only because of His gracious and bountiful hand. So we have nothing to complain about. We have everything to be thankful for. And so Paul prays for strength. He prays for joy. And he prays for thankfulness. Paul has no concept of a grim and burdensome duty being the main characteristic of the Christian life. You've seen, you know, the examples of the minister that's always, you know, grave and just boring and, you know, never smiles. That's not what God intends. God intends for us to live lives that are joyful despite our circumstances. Paul sees it as being a daily experience of joyfulness and thankfulness. And this is because it should be lived in the awareness both of the presence of God, but also in the fact of what God has done for His people. Of course, the one blessing that should constantly move us as believers to be thankful is the fact that God has already qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, there's a lot to unpack in that phrase, and we're going to do our dead level best to do it. But when Paul says that the Father has qualified us, what he means is that God the Father Himself has provided what sinners need to be considered worthy to join the people of God. And that's a big deal. God has given us that. God has provided that. God has qualified us for heaven. We don't have to qualify ourselves. We can't qualify ourselves. But God has done that for us. The inheritance spoken of here reflects the most common use of the term in the Old Testament, where it's often applied to the territories that were allotted to the tribes of Israel within the Promised Land. But Paul's not saying that New Testament believers have any claim on Old Testament land grants. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. He's just using that imagery. He's applying that language to the spiritual privilege that is enjoyed by God's new covenant people, which includes the Gentiles, just like those who happen to be in Colossae. God has enabled us, God has enabled them to be part of His family. God calls us His own people. And that in itself should be cause for rejoicing and thankfulness. But there's more to come. Look at verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He has conveyed us. God has rescued His people. And just like the Exodus of Israel, out of Egypt, God has brought His New Testament people out of the authority of the power of darkness, and He has transferred us into the kingdom of His Son. And that in itself is an amazing concept. This passage contains a beautiful spiritual illustration. And there are two ways to look at that. First, there are two basic powers in the world. And human beings, no matter who you are, no matter where you're born, no matter what church you go to or don't go to, human beings are under the sway of one or the other power. The first power is the rule of darkness. And that is a term which is both moral and spiritual. Spiritual darkness, moral darkness. Without God, ultimately, there is no hope, there is no purpose in life, and there is no final measurement for right and wrong. And you see that out in the world today. People are like, oh, I don't believe in God, I don't believe any of that stuff. And yet, they don't know what is right. Oh, this is right for me. Well, that's no measurement. That's no parameter. I mean, Hitler thought it was all right to kill all the Jews. It was all right for him. Why is it that wrong? If it's wrong for him, maybe there's other things that are wrong that you don't feel like are wrong. Without God, there is no moral standard. Now, I'm not saying that followers of pagan religions or those that have no religion are at all, I'm not saying that they're necessarily wicked and immoral people. What I am saying is that the goal and the purpose of life is hidden from them. They don't see it. They don't know it. And they can't order their lives according to it, because it is only found in God. But here's the thing. Since eternal life is based on a relationship with God, the chance of finding eternal life apart from God, well, let's just say it's problematic, to say the least. In fact, it's impossible. However, the believer has been moved away from that groping darkness and now sees a clear path to follow. We've been moved, transferred from darkness into the light. They're no longer under Satan's domain. We now live under the authority. We live under the rule of Jesus Christ. And as such, we should acknowledge Christ's rightful leadership and sovereignty over our lives. We have been delivered from the clutches of a cruel taskmaster, and we have been placed under the rule of a loving and benevolent Savior. That in itself is a wonderful thing. Now we see the word conveyed there. That word that is translated conveyed has a special significance in the ancient world. Today we use the word almost exclusively as a way to transfer ideas or meanings. You know, I'm trying to convey an idea to you. I'm trying to convey a concept to you. But for Paul, in Paul's day, there was a much greater, a much more vivid meaning to that term. In ancient times, and I'm talking about really ancient, even before the Greek and Roman empires, when one empire conquered another empire, the custom was to take nearly the entire population of the conquered land and move it into the land of the victors. So, if you were conquered, well, you're about to move. You better pack up. You're going. You're leaving town. And this was almost completely a transfer of population. Now, they left all the sick and the dying and, you know, the ones that they weren't going to make the trip. Well, you can stay. And that's exactly what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. When the Assyrians came in, they carried them all away. That's exactly what happened to the kingdom of Judah. The Babylonians came in and they carried them all away. They left a few. Somebody had to, you know, take care of the crops, but everyone else, all the good, the cream of the crop, was carried off. It is in this particular sense that Paul says that we have been conveyed into Christ's kingdom. Everything we have and everything that we are now belongs to Jesus Christ. Before, it belonged to Satan. We were under his power. We were in his domain. Now it belongs to Christ. And this reality results into some great consequences for the believer's daily life. Again, C.H. Spurgeon hit the nail on the head when he said this, "Beloved, we are still tempted by Satan, but we are not under his power. We have to fight him, but we are not his slaves. He is not our king. He has no rights over us. We do not obey him, and we will not listen to his temptations." James says that Satan walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that is true. But what we as believers need to realize that, yes, he's a lion, but he has no teeth. He has no claws. All he has is a loud mouth. And that's all he is. And everything that comes out of that loud mouth is a lie. And as long as you know the truth, as long as you stand on the truth, as long as you cling to the truth, he has no power over you. The only thing he can hope to do is cause you to fear. But what, as a child of God, do we have to fear from Satan? He doesn't control us. We don't belong to him. You know, it's like the little dog that comes up and yaps at you. My sister-in-law has a little Yorkie. I mean, the thing's like 2 pounds. And that dog will bark at you and bark at you. I'm like, what? You know, I'm not scared. We have to watch the dog so the birds don't carry it off. I mean, that's the real threat for a Yorkie. The birds can swoop down and carry the thing off. That's why they keep the leash on. Pull it back. You know? That's how they catch them big birds. Now in verse 14, the redemption that Paul mentions has the idea of a release from debt, a release from guilt, a release by a legal ransom. And that should be familiar to most, if not all of us. We saw this concept many times in our study of the book of Leviticus. Whether someone was guilty of a certain crime or someone had become ceremonially unclean, they could be released from their guilt or they could be cleansed from their impurity simply by paying the stipulated ransom. But here's the thing, the price for our release from the power of darkness was paid by the very blood of Jesus Christ. His blood is the receipt that shows that our lawful purchase as the redeemed people of God has taken place. But it is only applied to those hearts that have invited Jesus Christ in. The Bible says Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all the world. But yet all the world doesn't benefit from that unless they recognize what he has done and they appropriate that from him. Salvation is a gift, but the gift belongs to the giver until someone takes it. Now the word translated forgiveness is an ancient Greek word that I'm not going to try to say, but it is most literally rendered as a sending away. Forgiveness is ascending away. That should also bring to mind the ritual of the scapegoat that we studied, that scapegoat ritual that occurred on the Day of Atonement. If you remember, the high priest would take 2 goats, and one of them would be sacrificed for the sins of Israel, but upon the head of the other goat, all the sin and all the iniquity of the children of Israel would be transferred to that goat by the laying on of the high priest's hands. That's a lot of sin. It's a lot of iniquity. That goat, the scapegoat, would then be led out into the wilderness and sent away. And by its departure, the sin and the iniquity of Israel would now be sent out of the camp, never to be seen again. And that's the same idea that Paul is stressing here. Our sin and our guilt have been sent away as far as the east is from the west, the Bible says. But it has been sent away because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Our sins have been removed and they are no longer barriers that separate us from our God. Jesus came to address humanity's greatest need. If God had thought that our greatest need was economic, well, he would have sent us an economist. If he thought that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or some kind of an artist of some sort. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had thought that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But here's the thing. God perceived that humanity's greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our stubborn rebellion against him, and ultimately it involved our death. We weren't created to die, but yet here we all are. And so having perceived this, God sent us a Savior. Because he knew that's all we needed. So what Paul's saying here is that to live a life that is worthy of Jesus Christ is simply to overflow with joyful thanksgiving in light of the salvation that we have received at his hand. If we have been transferred out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of our God, our only appropriate response is joyful gratitude. We have nothing to fear. We have everything to be thankful for. And so as we study this marvelous prayer, and I would advise you to read over it frequently, we can see how penetrating this prayer is, not just to the Colossians in their situation, but for us today. In our own individual situations, we need spiritual intelligence if we're going to live lives that please the Lord. But we also need to take that spiritual intelligence and we need practical obedience both in our Christian walk and in the things that we do for the Lord, our work. But all of this can only result from possessing the Holy Spirit's power within the inner person. We have to invite him in, and once we invite him in, we have to cooperate with him in everything that he desires to do in our lives. It is only this divine spiritual power that enables us to practice joyful patience, joyful long-suffering, with heartfelt thanksgiving. The question is, have we been praying this way? Have we been praying like an apostle? Are these the things that we desire to be manifested in our lives? Well, they should be. And now that we know about them, maybe this is how we should pray for ourselves and for others. Let's stand. Let's stand. We're facing a new year. And I think you can agree with me that I'm hoping the new year, I'm praying the new year is better than the last. Last year was not what I would have chosen for myself. But at the same time, the difficulties that came into my life, I was able to see God work in mighty ways. Not just physical. He has brought healing. But in financial as well. Now, it's something that we haven't shared with anybody. But going through all this costs a lot of money. And I have good insurance. It's nice to have good insurance. And yet, we got a bill early on, January, February, for two procedures that the insurance said they weren't paying for. One of them was for $17,000. The other one was for $24,000. We're not going to pay for it. They didn't get permission for this one. Now, they paid for the dye, but they're not going to pay for the CT scan. And then the other one was a procedure that I had done. I don't know what happened, but the hospital took one and said, well, we'll forgive this. We didn't ask for permission, so we only charge you $1,200. Like, pay it, get it off the books. I don't care what it is. And then for some reason, the $24,000 got dropped down to $21,000. But between you and me, so what? And that went on and on. I checked with the hospital. The insurance says they're not paying it because it's not part of your contract. Well, I've never read my contract. They sent it to me, but I'm like, oh, yeah. I don't understand what that says. I called the insurance. They look it up. Oh, the code that they use, it's not part of your contract. What? And this was going on for months and months. You know, $21,000 hanging over your head. I'm thinking, you know, how long is it going to be till they send this into, you know, collections and then go through all that? So finally, I got a hold of the head of the insurance department at the hospital. She says, I'm going to give it to somebody. And she gave me that person's number. I called them. She said, look, don't worry about it. I see this all the time. We're going to deal with it. And then the insurance, they have all this messed up and they're looking at the wrong thing. I've read your contract. Thankfully somebody has. And it covers everything. It covers everything. So there's nothing that's not to be covered. So trusting that the Lord was going to work, and then one day we get the bill and both of them are gone. So we saw God work in a mighty way. You know, that's the kind of time when you go, whew. And so none of that was in vain. None of that was just for the pain of it, for the uncomfortability of it. We were able to see God work through the difficult circumstances. And that gives us greater faith for whatever comes this year. Hoping it's not the same thing, but praying, but still, it doesn't matter. God's in control. And whatever comes our way, we know that He has at least approved it, but He will also take care of us through it. And so we can still have joy. You know, when those things happen, we didn't say, oh, I give up, I'm not coming to church. Well, I can't literally say I'm not coming to church anymore. That would be problematic. But we don't walk in and, you know, mully grub. No, we're still happy. We're still joyful. We still love to see everyone. Those things might be hanging over our heads, but I don't think about them. God's got it. He's going to take care of it one way or the other. And we just allow God to work, and then we take that experience and we stand on that experience. We dig into our knowledge of God even greater to see Him do greater things. Now, next year He might be doing greater things in somebody else's life. But then I will have the testimony to share with them. Look what God has done for me. You can trust Him to do the same. So even the difficult things in our life are not for no reason. They're there for our benefit as well as the benefit of others. And you've heard me say this before. Oftentimes, people come to Christ because of how you endure difficult circumstances. So this year, if you're praying to be comfortable, or are you praying for the Lord to reach the lost through you? That's the choices we have. Because I don't think both of those can take place at the same time. And understanding that God might reach the lost through your life, it may require some discomfort on our parts. But if that's the case, I'd rather go through the discomfort with God than to be outside of His will. Amen. And to see other people step off into eternity not knowing the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And Lord, again, we come before Your throne. And Lord, as we see Paul's prayer, Lord, we recognize that we need the same knowledge of God's will. We need the same power in our lives to strengthen us, to do these things that You desire to see, things that will please You. Lord, being fruitful, increasing in our knowledge of God, being strengthened, being thankful. Lord, our thankfulness is not something that we celebrate once a year. It's something that we celebrate every day. Every minute of the day, we are thankful. Because we know where we were, and we see where we are, and we expect that the future is bright. As the old song says, Lord, our future is so bright we got to wear shades. Lord, we know that You're going to work in our lives here. And we pray that You'll give us the power to endure the difficulties and to rejoice in our long suffering. Because we know that anytime you're working for the benefit of Your kingdom. Help us to always keep that in mind. Help us not to be selfish, Lord, but help us to have that patience and that long-suffering towards others. And Lord, I ask for this new year that You work not just in Grace Chapel, but You would work through Grace Chapel to reach the lost in our community. Those that do not know You, those that have no knowledge of who You are or what You have done for them. Lord, help us to be the catalyst that brings the gospel to those who are so hungry for it. Those who are still groping in the darkness, help us to shine the light of Jesus Christ. Help us to be the light that draws them to Christ. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.